Good morning. How are you today? Listening to all of the announcements, I'm reminded of how busy a season it is becoming. And as much as we don't sort of want to admit it, I think summer is basically over. Oh, amen. Listen, folks. We lived in Memphis for several years, and you know, Memphis was built on a swamp. I don't know if you know that. And so it was regularly 90-plus degrees with 90-plus humidity from like April through October. And, you know, so it's hot and it's wet. And the Bible describes a place that is hot and wet, right? A lake of fire. That's how we thought about Memphis. And so when we... when we moved back up north, we were excited for winter, and you all need to embrace our excitement. I just want to make two announcements. First, if you, some of you have spoken to me about being baptized here in September, and if that is you and I have not already given you a book, would you come see me? There's a book I'd really like you to read. It's very short, but I think if you that'll really be helpful to you in your baptism journey. And so if that's you, or if you're like, wow, I didn't know we were doing baptisms, we are, and I would like to speak with you, and I want to hear your testimony and talk with you about that. So would you please see me afterwards? That's announcement number one. And then the other is this family ministry kickoff, and we've already mentioned it a little bit. But that is for everyone in the church. It is designed as a way for us to talk about our family ministry. So children, teens, their families, we'd like you to be here for that. It is Saturday, September 9th, rain or shine, 10 to noon. There'll be food, games, giveaways, etc. But here's the thing that I wanted to stress most importantly, and that is you should have gotten one of these in your listening guide today. Our desire is that if you're going to come, well, everyone's welcome, but if you're going to come, would you take this, give it to a friend who has children, some friends that have a family, and then invite them and bring them with you. This will be a great time. All of our ministry leaders for our kids' ministries will be there. There will be a booth set up for those ministries so those people can get a better idea of what we do and how we do ministry here. And so that will be a really good thing for you. Would you please come, and would you please invite a friend? All right, everyone got that? Maybe even just to hold yourself accountable, write a note right now on your listening guide. This is the family, the Smith family, the Jones family, whoever it is, more creative last name than that, that you want to bring, okay? All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, again, if you're our guest, we're so glad that you joined us, and we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "When he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they lay down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of testimony this morning, that as your word begins to work in us, begins changing lives around us as you begin bringing people to knowledge, a saving knowledge of you, that they move out of here and they live their lives of obedience in a way that honors you and glorifies you so that the world looks at it and says, I have never seen anything like this. God, I pray this morning that you would help us have ears to hear, attentive hearts and obedient minds today. We love you in your name, amen. So we continue our series in the book of Mark, on the miracles of Mark, Jesus' miracles in the book of Mark, with one of Christ's most famous miracles. But it's interesting that it's not actually Christ's work that gets most of the attention in this miracle. If you ask people to start naming miracles, when they come to this one, they don't say, oh, that's the one where Jesus heals the paralytic. Most of the time they say, oh, that's the one where those guys dug a hole in the ceiling and dropped Jesus down. So in other words, it's these men who are literally bringing their friend to Jesus that get most of the attention. They literally carry their friend to Jesus' feet. And if we define ministry as bringing people to Jesus, which I think is a pretty good start to a ministry definition. So if we define ministry as bringing people to Jesus, I think we can pretty easily say these four men have had an incredibly productive and successful ministry. Agree? And I believe as we study them, we can discover how we too can have a successful ministry in bringing people to Jesus. Isn't that what we want, church? I'm sorry, what? Thank you. Good. We got to make sure we're on the same page before we even start. You know what I mean? And so I want to attempt to answer two questions this morning. First, the first question is, why do we do ministry? Why do we do ministry? What's the purpose and motivation for doing ministry? Each of us is here this morning in a church ostensibly agreeing that ministry is important. I am assuming that about you. I hope it is true. The question is, why is it important? Or to put it another way, what is our motivation for doing ministry? If we can't answer that question, I don't think we'll ever be successful in the ministry, no matter what else we may do, no matter how we may do it. What is the motivation for our ministry? The second question is similar, and that is, what methods should we use in ministry? What methods should we use? So the first question to answer is, what is our motivation for ministry? The second question we have to answer is, how should we do ministry? What are our methods? Are we free to do whatever we want? Is it all about pragmatism and whatever works? Should we only be doing the same things that we've been doing for the last 50 or 100 years? What methods should we employ in ministry? And so these are the two questions we'll be answering today, and I think we see the answer in Jesus, and I think we see the answer in these four men in Mark's gospel, and that helps us answer the question. So number one is this: what is the motivation for ministry? What is the motivation for ministry? Number one, the motivation for every ministry must be the preaching of God's word. Look at verse 1. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. If you underline in your Bibles, underline here. And he was preaching the word to them. We mentioned last week that Jesus' popularity continued to grow largely because of his ability to heal. As the news of his ability to heal and that fame spread, he was no longer able to minister in towns and villages and was forced to meet out in the countryside. The reason for that is obvious and evident in our passage today. As soon as he actually comes into the city, what happens? He gets completely swamped. He's covered up. The conservative estimates say Capernaum was a small town with anywhere between 600 and 1,500 people living there. It appears in our passage nearly all of them were at this house. By the way, this is Peter's house. It says it's home, it's his home base, but it was probably Peter's house. So if we take that conservative number, that small number, 600 people absolutely swamping this home. In the South, they would say that house was covered up. All right? So you can imagine why it's hard to do ministry in a situation like that. But I want you to notice what Jesus was doing in Peter's house. He's not healing and doing miracles. He's not lining people up and hitting them with his coat. Instead, he is about the business for which he came. He is preaching the word. Indeed, preaching the word was Jesus' primary concern. It was his main priority. We saw last week when he commanded the leper, he healed the leper and he said, "Now listen, don't tell anyone what I've done." He did that. He said that precisely so he would not be hindered in his ability to preach the word. That leper disobeyed him and told everybody about him, and that's part of the predicament we have today. He's totally surrounded, but the priority, the point is that his primary purpose was preaching God's word, not healing, not doing miracles, not wowing people with his supernatural abilities. And I think that's really important for us to understand. Because as I mentioned last week, it is totally possible for the church to be doing all kinds of good things, but still neglect the ultimate thing. It's possible for the church to be feeding the homeless, offer after-school reading programs, teach English as a second language, or any number of really good ministries that I pray we will have the opportunity to do here. And yet, we could still somehow neglect the most important ministry of all, and that is the preaching of the word, the ministry of the word. And so as we think through our ministry philosophy here at Erieside, we've got to begin with this premise. Every ministry has as its primary purpose the preaching of the word of God. Now, that begs the question, an obvious question, right? But Jason, how can, say, a soup ministry, a soup kitchen, or a ministry to feed the homeless, or a ministry to local refugees, have as its primary mission the preaching of God's word? Those two don't seem to have anything to do with each other. How can all of our ministries have as their primary purpose the preaching of the word of God? And my answer is relatively simple. I have no desire to make this world a better place from which people go to hell. I have no desire to make this world a better place, a more comfortable place, a happier place from which people can go to hell. Building better homes for people is a totally useless ministry if we're just going to build them better homes to go to hell from. I'm not saying we don't build the home. What I'm saying is if we're going to build the home, our ultimate purpose is so that we can earn the right to tell the people that we're building the house for about Jesus, or that we can tell their neighbors, "Why are you doing this?" "I'm doing it because I love Jesus and I want you to know Jesus," so that we can tell the people on their block, "The reason we're doing this is that we want you to know about Jesus. We feed the homeless, not so that they'll be less hungry when they die, but because we want them to ask the obvious question, why on earth are you doing this? What possible motivation could you have for going out of your way, for sacrificing like this, for putting yourself out in order to feed me?" When I went on a mission trip to Mexico, that was one of the first questions people asked. We were all the way south in Tuxtla Gutierrez. It's almost outside of Mexico. It's almost as far south as you can go in Mexico, near Guatemala. And the people would say, "Why on earth are you here? Why would you come all this way from the United States, which is beautiful and safe and there's plenty of food? Why would you come all the way here?" And we would say, "I came so that I could preach the word. I came because I wanted to tell you about Jesus." Why on earth are we doing this? What possible motivation could we have? The answer is this: I did this so I could tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the word must be our primary motivation in each and every ministry. And Jesus demonstrates this for us. Notice that after the man has been lowered down through the roof and is sitting at Jesus' feet, Jesus tells him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, as we said last week, that's a far greater miracle than healing his body, isn't it? That's a far greater miracle than giving the man the ability to walk. By forgiving his sins, Jesus is giving him new life in Christ. That's a miracle the likes of which the world had never seen. That is the ministry of the word. That's the ministry Jesus came to do. But the scribes, who were religious workers, began to question in their heart, "Who does this man think he is? Who can forgive sins?" And Jesus, knowing their heart, says this in verse 8, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Look at verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." He immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Notice why Jesus heals the man. Why did he heal him? It was not primarily out of compassion. Now, I believe Jesus had compassion on the man. Not saying that. More importantly, he understood the man had a greater need than his physical malady. He had sin in his heart, just like you and I, and he needed to be saved. That was the reason Jesus came. This was the ministry of the Word. And in order for the Word to be believed and accepted, he healed the man of his physical malady. The reason he healed him was so that he could have a more effective ministry of the Word. The reason for Jesus' healing ministry, the motivation for his healing ministry, was ultimately so that he could preach the gospel. And the same thing must be true of us as well. That leads us to a second motivation for ministry this morning, namely, that men and women are lost and going to hell. That is not a popular notion. Men and women are created in the image of God, and without Christ, they will spend eternity in torment if we do not preach the Word. Thus, our second motivation for ministry must be the love for the lost. Motivation for every ministry must be the preaching of God's Word, and it must be love for the lost. Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. We never know who these men are or who this man was to them. Were they his friends, his family, his neighbors? We just don't know. Scripture doesn't bother to tell us. One thing I think we can say about them unequivocally is that they must really love this man, because they went through a great deal of trouble in order to minister to him. First of all, they are carrying him. He was a paralytic, and he could not get there himself. This means they actually went to his home, picked him up, and carried him here. If you're wondering how to sort of begin applying this to your life, perhaps you might say, instead of just inviting folks, you say, I will go get you. I will pick you up and bring you here. They went and carried him. Second, they had to fight through the crowd. There are as many as 600 people surrounding the house. They've spilled out into the streets. They're lined up down the block. These men fight through them, carrying this man in order to get to Jesus. They get all the way to the door, right? The door's full. They can't get past it, but at least they got that far. So they fought all the way through those people. Third, they carried him up onto the roof. Homes at this time usually had stairs on the outside leading to the roof. The roof was where they would spend the cool part of the day. These men carried him up the stairs. No easy task, as you can imagine. Finally, they began the hard work of tearing the roof apart. Homes at this time, the roof of homes were made of layers of mud and thatch. They were intended to be walked upon, worked upon. When it was very, very hot, they'd even sleep up there. And so they were not light. This was not light construction work. Mark's phrase, they removed the roof, is actually they began digging out the roof, and suggests a major work of demolition. The point is, these men must really have loved this man, because they worked really hard to get this man to Jesus. They went well out of their way to serve him, and they did it out of love for him. And the question before us today is, do we love our neighbors? Do we love our friends and family? Do we love our coworkers? If we love them, especially those who don't know Jesus, we would bring them to Jesus. We'd tell them about Jesus. We'd invite them to church. We'd invite their children to Faith Friends and our various children's ministries. If we love them, we would do everything in our power to get them in front of Jesus. And there are only three reasons I can think of we don't do that. They're not good. Number one, we don't tell people about Jesus because we don't actually love people. Let's be honest, it's hard to love people. I mean, I like a few people and tolerate lots of people, but loving people's hard. To actually love someone is hard work. It involves seeing them as created in the image of God. It means we know they have value even if we don't like their personality or their viewpoint or their behavior. Love involves sacrificial service. Love involves hoping for and working towards that which is best for another person, even when they don't recognize that that's what we're doing. Loving people is hard. One of the reasons we don't tell people about Jesus is that we don't love them. God forgive us. The second reason we don't tell people about Jesus is that we love ourselves more than we love people. So you say, well, yeah, I love them, but frankly, I like me more. I love me more. We like our own comfort. We like our reputation. We don't want to be seen as that weird guy at the office that's always talking about Jesus. We don't want to be that family on the street that's always inviting people to church. Well, they invited us over to dinner, but then they ask us to church. We just want to be normal. We love our comfort more than we love people, so we don't tell them about Jesus. Third, perhaps most frighteningly, we don't actually believe that Jesus is the answer to their problems. We don't believe people need Jesus. Look at your neighbor, and he seems like a nice guy, and he's got a nice family. Or you look at the lady in the cubicle next to you at work, and she seems like she's got it together for the most part, and we think, does she really need Jesus? Guys, we can learn to love people, and we can learn to be less selfish, but if we don't believe that people need Jesus, then we are never going to be able to do an effective ministry here. If we're going to be effective in our ministry, we've got to be motivated by our desire to preach God's word to people we love, because his word is what they need and is the only thing that can give them new life. That begs the obvious question of how or what, right? How should we do ministry? What methods should we use? So number two is this: what is the method of ministry? How are we going to reach people for Jesus? If we can all agree that people need Christ, and I pray we all agree that with that, and we all agree that we should love people, then we're going to want to reach people for Christ. But how? How do we do that? What methods ought we to employ? I think the men in our passage faced a similar question. They knew their friend needed Jesus. He was a paralytic. Jesus could heal. This is his only hope, they said. They knew where Jesus was. But they didn't know, they were unsure of how to get their friend from where he was to where Jesus was. Isn't that the same issue the church faces every day? And before we enter into this discussion in earnest, let me just sort of answer an objection that I think I'm sure is coming. Let me just head this off at the pass. Whenever we say, what should we be doing or what is our method for ministry, someone will say, well, why can't we just do what we've always done? I mean, this church has been around for 80 years, more than 80 years, far longer than I've been around. It seems to have worked so far. What's wrong with what we're doing now? To a certain extent, the answer is nothing. Nothing's wrong. I love that we have 80 plus years of history in this church. I'm trying to learn all that history. I think that speaks to the faithfulness of the people of this church, and so I'm thankful for your faithfulness. And there are many things that we're doing now that we absolutely will not and indeed cannot ever change. And so we'll continue to preach the word faithfully. We'll continue to sing praises to Christ. We'll continue to share in the Lord's Supper. We'll continue to disciple and build one another up in love and service. We cannot under any circumstances neglect doing those things. But there is an enormous caveat. Namely, that we are facing trouble today that is unlike trouble we have faced before. The world we inhabit today is different than the world was 80 years ago, or even 18 years ago. It's different than the world we faced 8 years ago, and I think it's different than the world we faced 8 months ago. We're facing different problems, and so we have to face them with different methodology. The men in our passage demonstrate this perfectly. They are facing a problem the likes of which they'd never seen. How do we get our friend to Jesus? Before, if you think back in at the previous chapter, this was a simple exercise. You bring your friend to Jesus, you sit him down at Jesus' feet, he's there preaching, and he goes, oh, here's a guy that needs healed, and I heal him. That's what we saw in last chapter. That's what happened last time, but now they're facing the additional trouble of an ever-growing crowd. It is harder than it used to be to get their friend to Jesus. They've got to do something different than what may have worked before. Think about it like this. Every system is perfectly designed to create the results it actually is creating. That makes sense, right? Those of you who think about design, every system is perfectly designed to create the results it actually is creating. What are the results in the church in America? In other words, what is the church in America producing? Well, according to nearly every study conducted, and I can show you probably dozens of them, According to nearly every study conducted, and by almost every standard imaginable, the church in America is producing nominal believers who've never been properly discipled and therefore never grow in their spiritual maturity. That's bad. But to make matters worse, the children of those nominal believers are seeing their parents' faith and saying, "Why bother? My parents' faith doesn't really affect their lives except on Sunday morning when we all have to go put a tie on or a dress on. So why should I bother?" And so we're raising a generation of people who are spiritual but not Christian, who are loving but have no concept of righteousness, who are accepting but have no biblical wisdom. And if we're going to change that outcome, we're going to have to change at least some of our methods. Let me offer two areas of change from our passage today, all right? First is this: our ministry methods must be personal, not just programmatic. Our ministry methods must be personal, not just programmatic. Remember verse 3, these four men carried their friend to Jesus. They were personally invested in this man. They didn't hire somebody, throw some money at it, and say, "Hey, I'm going to pay you people to go do it." They didn't have professional paralytic carriers. They did it themselves. They were motivated by their love for him. These men took the responsibility for their friend's healing personally. Likewise, you and I are going to have to take personal responsibility for our friends and loved ones coming to know Jesus. We can no longer rely on the ministry programs of the church to do all of the work for us. There was a time when that sort of thing worked. It was like the Field of Dreams mentality in the church. You guys remember that movie? If you build it, they will come. Okay? If we host an event, people will come. If you have a nice building, people will come. If you do kids ministry well, people will come. There was a time when a church could grow based on the quality of its programs. I think that time, in fact, I know that time has passed. That's why we're saying to you, when we have this event, we want you to take this, give it to a friend, and bring them with you. We want you to be involved personally. Because the time for the "if we build it, they will come" ministry is gone. Today, people value genuineness, authenticity, and community far more than whether or not we have the biggest, coolest, most high-value ministry around. There is a reason that millennials are joining church plants and being stuffed into the back room of a daycare or sitting on the floor in some church planter's basement rather than joining the established church. I was a church planter. I'm telling you, Brandy and I can't tell you how many basements we've sat in and rented rooms we've crammed all our friends in as church planters. Why were they willing to do that? It's because they found genuine community in those places. They found people who cared about them. They found people who want to be a part of their lives and who want to mentor and grow and disciple them in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They find people who are personally invested in them. And we have to begin thinking beyond our programs. Our programs are good. We're going to have lots of programs, and we're going to do them to the best of our ability in the power of the Holy Spirit. But listen, if we are not personally invested in one another, and we are not personally investing in those people that are coming through our doors, that we're inviting, then friends, we will never do ministry effectively. We have to move beyond our programs, in association with our programs, and become personally invested in one another. We must take the ministry of the church personally. Secondly, our ministry methods must be biblically pragmatic. Biblically pragmatic. Now, I want to balance on this fence for a moment, okay? Historically speaking, people have tended to land on one side of this debate or the other. So either our ministry methods should be biblical, which is to say they should be prescribed in Scripture, or they should be pragmatic and we should just do whatever works best in our particular context. Most people throughout history have tended to land on one side of that argument or the other. I think we ought to land squarely in the middle, and let me explain why. The one side of the argument is this: everything we do in church should be prescribed in Scripture. It's formally known as the regulative principle. And I'm just going to be honest with you guys. If you made me choose, I'm going with the regulative principle, okay? Regulative principle says that everything we do in worship, we should find reason for doing it in Scripture. And what we do in terms of how we do ministry should be governed by Scripture. Scripture, by the way, says that. You may remember the passage in Leviticus 10, where Nadab and Abihu, priests of God, bring what the Bible calls strange fire to the altar. We don't know exactly what it means, except that God had prescribed that they do worship in a certain way. They did it a different way, and what did God do? He killed them. Hopefully no one dies here in our service today. That would change things, right? In other words, God takes ministry and worship very seriously. He takes the church's ministry methods very seriously, and so should we. And so we should constantly be asking the question, why are we doing this ministry? Is it biblical? Where do we find a biblical basis for the thing that we're doing? That's a good and great question, and every ministry we do, we should be able to back it with Scripture. But it is possible to take that idea to an unhealthy extreme. If you think about it, what does Scripture tell us to do as a church? Well, quite frankly, there's not a lot of things. It says we ought to have preaching. It says we ought to have prayer and Scripture reading. It says we should sing. It says we should take communion. Otherwise, and it says that we should have an offering. That's it. That's all it ever says. And so if we did that only, that's all we ever did as a church, that's good. We'd be a pretty great church. But you'll notice there are some things missing that we all love and that I think are really important for us to do as a church. For instance, what about our age-graded ministries? We have children's church right now. We're starting a Bible study for students on Wednesday nights. None of those are found in Scripture. Does that mean we shouldn't do them? I don't think so. Simply because they are not prescribed in Scripture doesn't mean we can't do them. In fact, I think we ought to do them because our children learn differently than you and I learn. I have to speak differently to my 3-year-old than I speak to you, hopefully. But we have to operate with caution. On the other side of the argument are the pragmatists. So that's the sort of everything we do should be biblical. That's true, but let's not carry it to the extreme. There's the other side of the argument, and that is the pragmatists who ask the question, does it work? Is it practical? And so they look at culture and they say, what's the best method for reaching this culture for Jesus Christ? What can we do to best communicate our faith to others? In a lot of ways, the pragmatist thinks like a missionary. So missionaries learn the language of the culture they're going, right? If you were going to go to China as a missionary, you'd figure out what region of China they were in and what language they spoke there. Is it Mandarin or whatever? And you'd learn Mandarin. When you get there, if you were going to the Middle East, for instance, you'd learn that it's probably best to try to reach the older folks. It's best to reach the men in a community. And as the men go, most of the community go with them. So that's thinking strategically about the community you're in. That's a good thing. So the pragmatist thinks like a missionary. The technical term is missional. We ought to be missional. And we need to learn and think about how we can best engage our culture for Christ. But as I'm sure you're aware, the pragmatists can go off the rails also, can't they? I heard about churches who gave away gas cards to the first 50 people in the door. It's a true story. There's a pastor who drove a tank into his sanctuary in order to draw a crowd. I don't even think we have a door big enough for a tank. You have a very small tank. I know one church that every Easter they give away a new car. Let me just tell you, there's a lot of folks at that Easter service. Some of you are like, what is the address of this church? If you push back on those people, you know what they'll say? You know, why are you doing this? They're going to say, well, if even one person gets saved, it's worth it all, isn't it? Is it? Is it worth turning the church of God into a spectacle? Into a show? Frankly, that someone gets saved while the church is doing that which is unwise and unbiblical is a sign of God's grace, not an affirmation of unwise and unbiblical practices. For that matter, let's never forget that what you win them with is what you win them to. If we get them in the door with the offer of free groceries, they'll leave when the groceries are gone. Or they'll go to the church that's offering the car. Groceries, that church has a car. So these are the extreme ends of the scale. But I think we should find ourselves somewhere in the middle. Our worship service and our ministry methods ought to be biblical in that they should be governed by Scripture. We ought to always be asking, why would we do this? Where can we find this in Scripture? And what scriptural backing can we have for everything we do? But we should also be pragmatic, biblically pragmatic, in that we should think about our culture from a missionary standpoint. That's weird for us because we're like, but I'm a part of the culture. And I want to tell you, you're not. We are not a part of the culture. We stand out so distinctly in this culture. You read the news? Do you think like culture? I hope not. Do you believe what culture believes? I hope not. We stand out so that we're not a part of the culture. Now we have to start looking at this culture that we live in but are not a part of and say, how can I best reach them for Christ? We should regularly consider the viewpoint of an outsider. Brandy and I have been looking at homes. Pray for us. You know, you think your house is nice. I'm sure all of you have very nice houses. But from an outsider coming in, you start to see things no one else ever sees, right? And you're like, dude, what happened? There's scratches all over your doorway. And you're like, I didn't even know they were there, right? Or you're like, wow, that is the worst color carpet I have ever seen. And you become blind to it. And so we have to always be thinking, how does an outsider look at what we're doing? What does this biblical pragmatism look like? Let me give you four thoughts and we'll close today. What does biblical pragmatism look like? First, it includes an honest and true assessment of the situation. All right? These men understood the trouble they were facing. There was no way they were going to get this man to Jesus by going through the front door of the home. It just wasn't happening. Perhaps 600 people around one little home. And so they looked at it and said, let's be honest, guys, we're not getting him in the door. Likewise, as a church, we need to better understand where we are, where our community is, who we are, who our community is, and how we can best reach them for Christ. This January, we're going to be doing an entire sermon series called What is a Healthy Church? And my hope is that series, as a church and using that series, we can all get together and say, well, let's have an honest assessment of who we are, what our community looks like, what we ought to be, and what we can do moving forward to reach our community for Christ. That's what I hope. So an honest assessment of where we're at. That's hard because sometimes when we've been here as long as we have, it is easy to not think about how outsiders might view things. Or it's easy to say, yeah, well, we do that, have that ministry. When, really, when's the last time you did it? Oh, like 15 years ago. There are people in the room this morning who weren't alive then, right? Some of your teenagers are like, you have that ministry? I don't remember that ministry. Well, that's because it was before you were born. We got to be honest, an honest assessment of where we're at. Secondly, we're going to have to learn to think outside of the box. We're going to have to learn to think outside of the box. You can imagine the conversation these four men had. They're carrying their friend, right? They walk up and they go, oh my goodness, how in the world are we going to get up there? How are we going to get to, well, did you say excuse me? No, Frank, I didn't say excuse me. I just yelled, you know what I mean? Yeah, of course I said excuse me. Did you try pushing them? I'm not pushing the people out of the way. I'm not going to do that. No, that's not going to work either. And then there's that one guy, and you know, everybody knows that one guy. You have that one friend, and he's like, well, okay, this is going to sound crazy, but what if we climbed up on the roof, dug a hole out, and dropped Jesus in? I'm sorry, what? Are you crazy? We can't do that. Why not? You guys know the answer? Never done it that way before. But listen, if we're going to reach a culture we've never reached, we're going to have to do some things we've never done. These things will be guided by and informed by Scripture. Nonetheless, we're going to have to start thinking outside of the box and outside of our comfort zone. Third, it's going to take hard work. They carried the man, they climb up onto the roof, they get down to the difficult task of deconstructing the roof. It is not easy, it is hard work. And listen, reaching people for Jesus Christ is never an easy thing to do. As I said before, the church in America has had this, if we build it, they will come mentality for so long. If we host this event, they'll come. If we have great ministries, they'll come. If we throw money at the problem, they'll come. The fact of the matter is, it used to be easier. I spoke to a man who'd been in the ministry now for longer than I've been alive. Spoke to him just a couple weeks ago, and he told me this. He said, honestly, Jason, it used to be easier. It was easier to be a pastor when I was your age than it is now. It was easier to reach people for Christ when I was your age than it is people to reach Christ to reach people for Christ now. The 70s, the 80s, the 90s, it was actually easier to reach people, he said. You know what? It's going to require hard work on our part. Let me just say how thankful I am that so many of us are blue-collar hard workers, because you're used to it. And I can count on you to work hard, because you love your families and you worked hard for them, and you loved your job and your profession and you worked hard for that. But listen, you love Jesus and you love lost people more. I believe that about you. And so you're going to work hard for them. Fourth, finally, this is the hard one. It is very likely, you know, it is certain, that reaching people for Jesus will cause disruption and discomfort. Think about Jesus and the crowd of people that were listening to him, okay? So imagine it's like this, except we'd be much, much tighter packed, right? And here I am, Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm preaching, and all of a sudden, as Jesus is preaching, you begin to hear pounding on the ceiling, rustling. This dust starts falling, and we're all going, what is happening? And before you know it, there's a hammer, and then a hole bursts through, right? And light shines down in, and all of a sudden, Jesus stops preaching at this point. Because I can preach through crying babies, and I can preach through a lot of distractions, but when stuff starts falling from the ceiling, I'm probably going to pause. The whole thing's been disrupted, and it's dirty, and it's messy, and poor Peter's like, did you see my roof? And yet, God did great work. Reaching people for Jesus now is going to cause disruption in this church. We're going to have to step outside of our comfort zones. I'm the first person to be like, why? That's my comfort zone. There's a reason I'm in it. There'll be new people in the building. They're going to take your seat. Let them. They're not going to know the songs. If we start reaching people for Christ, like people who have never been reached for Christ, they're going to have problems that we're not real comfortable dealing with. It's okay, Jesus is. We're going to have to make some necessary changes in order to reach people for Christ. These changes will not be easy. We may not like them. They will go against our preferences. That's okay, because we are mature believers who realize that we have to sacrifice our preferences for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because we are motivated by our desire to preach Christ, and we are motivated by our love for lost people. And so, as we close this morning, I want to ask you to dedicate yourself to this task, the very difficult task of reaching a lost world for Christ. It will not be easy. There'll be disruption. It'll be hard work. But guys, it's the kingdom of God, and it will be amazing. And we will say, if we are faithful to this task, we will say one day, I've never seen anything like this. An awakening of the Holy Spirit, people being saved, revival in a church. These are the things that I've prayed for, and my parents prayed for, and their parents prayed for, and their parents prayed for, and we haven't seen it, church, and I'm tired of it. It's time to redouble our efforts and trust in the Holy Spirit. So I'm calling on you to do that. But it won't be easy, and some of us are going to have to really step up in our maturity, okay? So as our band comes forward, our elders are going to come forward. I just want to say this. It's possible, though, that as we're talking, we need to sort of rewind. Because it's possible there are some folks in the building this morning who were like, you got to the Jesus forgave this man of his sins part, and then you started talking to the insiders, and I really wanted to know more about that. Okay, great. That's what we want to talk to you about too. And so we're going to sing a song, we're going to have our elders down here, and we're just going to offer you the opportunity to come down and talk to us about what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to have a relationship with him. So that's really what we'd love to talk to you about. So if you're in that group, we'd love for you to come down as our elders are going to come forward. The second group of people are going to say, you know what, I've heard what you've said, and I'm pretty convicted. I don't think I've worked as hard as I ought to. I think I've held on to my comfort zone. I think I've really pushed back on change, and we're not going to do that anymore. I need forgiveness for that. And so you maybe want to come up and talk to one of our elders about that. Finally, there could be those of you who said, "Man, I am in. My yes is on the table. Let's do this. I want to tell you now, I'm giving myself to this and whatever you need." So maybe you'll want to talk to one of our elders about that. We will be down front for you to speak with as we sing.
Would you stand with us as we close with "Lord, Reign in Me"?